We are in Luke chapter 14. We're going to be covering this entire chapter. I don't know if it's just me. I'm hearing a little echo up here, but it might just be myself. How many of you, well, this is probably not a question to try to ask with a response, but when you sit down at the dining room table or the kitchen table, what do you talk about? What are some things that you engage in discussion? Hopefully you have other people at the table with you and you're not just eating alone, although that sometimes happens. But when you are with others, what is a topic of conversation? Who do you invite to the table? What do you talk about? That is what we're going to be looking at here in Luke 14. We'll see some dinner table discussions with Jesus. Jesus is invited to somebody's house for a meal, and they begin to examine him. They begin to watch him closely, not to see how he eats, not to see, okay, we can start eating now ourselves, but because, and not even because they admire him necessarily, but because I think they're looking to critique. And yet we're going to see in the course of this meal, Jesus turns things around, and rather than him being the one who's critiqued, he critiques them. He's the one who is examining them and helps them to see things in the proper light. So we're going to cover the entire chapter of Luke 14 today, and I think it's fitting since we have a meal afterward. We're going to talk about a meal and a discussion at the meal. So let's begin here by looking at Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy, or edema. It's one of the physical symptoms where you are retaining fluid in your body and your body's not getting rid of that fluid. And so it can be painful. You've got, you know, extra weight and just extra water weight in your body. And this man is suffering from this. Verse 3, Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, now nobody asked a question, but they're watching him and they're wondering, Jesus, are you going to do something? And so he's going to answer them even though they didn't verbally ask a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath? You're not going to look at the clock or look at the calendar or look at the sky and say, oh, we got a couple more hours before sunset and the end of Sabbath. I will help you out, take care of you at that time. No, you're going to help your animal. You're going to help somebody who is in need. And how much more should I help this person? Verse 6, they could not answer him regarding these things. So Jesus has accepted an invitation to a meal. Again, I think the key phrase here is in verse 1, they watched him closely, which is a wonderful thing to do. We should all be watching Jesus closely. We should be examining him, not to implicate him, not to find fault with him, which is what they're doing here, but to imitate him, to be able to see what is Jesus doing? How does he live? How does he interact with people? What's his way of life? We're to be disciples. We're to be followers of Jesus. And in order to follow well, we have to watch him. We should be watching him closely. So this is a wonderful thing to do. They just have the wrong motivation why they're doing it. They're looking to implicate him, to find fault. And Jesus continues to do what he's always doing, carrying on his mission of helping people, pointing to people to the Lord, healing, ministering, preaching the gospel, physically assisting people. And this is the Sabbath day. This is the day especially for God to be ministering to people. It's a day of rest. And it's not a day that God doesn't do any work at all. It's a day that God ministers to us in a different way. And I think a day of rest is a way that God provides healing to our lives. I've mentioned this before, but as we go through the Gospel of Luke, most of Jesus' recorded miracles happen on the Sabbath day. It's on the day of rest. And I think that it's on a day of rest that God does a lot of healing work in our lives to refresh us before the next work week. So Jesus is continuing his work. We saw this back in chapter 13, in verses 14 through 17. He had healed somebody on the Sabbath, and the guy got upset. He said, there's 6 days in which people ought to work, therefore come and be healed on those days and not on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? I mean, this morning when I woke up, I let the chickens out of their chicken coop. I saw that they had low water. I didn't think, well, it's a Sabbath. You're going to have to wait till sundown. No, I care for the creatures that God has put in our custody. And even though it's a Sabbath, it's a day of rest, I need to provide that care. And so Jesus is saying, you do that. And how much more should God do that for humanity? And so it's just simply a repeat of Jesus' work that we see here in chapter 14. And then we switch this around from verse 7 to the end. We see Jesus attending the others at the table. It says here in verse 4, when he had healed this man, he let him go, which seems to mean that this man was planted there by the people. He wasn't there for the full meal. Jesus, once he healed him, said, you can leave. Your purpose and why you're here is completed. And he let him go. But he's not the only one at the table that needed healing. Though the people sitting at the table would have thought, this man needs healing, the man with dropsy. But there were others at the table that needed healing. So now the great physician is going to look at the rest of the people at the table, the host, and all the other guests, and they have problems and maladies in their lives and in their hearts that are not as visible, that is not as external as what this man was suffering from. But Jesus is going to begin to go down the table and minister healing, or at least offer healing to each one of them. And so he's going to begin with the others at the table. First of all, the guests. Verse 7. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. And then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table. For whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So Jesus, look at verse 7. When he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them. So not only were they watching Jesus, but Jesus was watching them. He was observing their lives. He was taking note of what's happening in their lives. And he sees the intentions and the motivations going on in their hearts. And he's noticing as people are taking a seat, they're all picking the best seats that are available. And it's what we tend to do. We tend to just serve ourselves. And on the way to church this morning, my two boys came with me a little bit early to help set up for the luncheon. And I heard one of the boys call out as we were walking to the truck, shotgun! It's just what you do. You want to get the best seat, and that, you know, when you're 11 and 10, the front seat is the best seat. And so, you know, when you can pay somebody else to be your chauffeur, the back seat's the best seat, but not when you're a child. And so here, Jesus is watching them come to this meal. And he's not just giving them a tip about, you know, hospitality and a tip about courtesy. I think he's going straight to the heart of what is deep down in every person's life, a deep desire. But he sees that they are seeking the best places. How many of you have been to a sports event? How many of you had to pay for a ticket at a sports event? How many of you tried to sit in a seat that you didn't pay for at a sports event? How many of you have been tapped on the shoulder when you were sitting in a seat that didn't belong to you and you had to move? That's happened to people throughout time. It's not just at a wedding where there might be a row that's reserved for, you know, the family, or a table that's reserved for the wedding party, and you find yourself sitting in a spot that really isn't your spot. But sometimes there's times in life where you get to be brought up to a higher spot, and those are glorious times. And Jesus is saying to these people, rather than just look out for your own interests all the time first, prefer others. And when you do that, God sees that and he honors that. I think there is an underlying desire in all of our lives for recognition and honor. And it's not wrong. We just have to go about it the right way. I appreciate a verse in Proverbs 22, verse 4. Proverbs 22, verse 4. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Are riches wrong? Is honor wrong? Is life wrong? No. They're all things that are noble and good, or can be noble and good, but it's all about how we go about seeking those things. And here, the person writing this proverb says it's by humility and the fear of the Lord. It's not by pride. It's not by just pushing ourselves. And so Jesus here is letting them know, if you really want to experience recognition and honor, it's not through pushing yourself forward in life. It's through preferring others. And when you do that, the Lord sees, and there will be that word to you: friend, go up higher, for whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But if you exalt yourself, you will be humbled. There's a line in 1 Samuel 2:30 where it speaks of how God honors those who honor him. And I don't know how many of you — it's an older movie. I'm sure most of you have watched Chariots of Fire. I do tend to quote it from time to time because I think it's a great movie. And it's a story of two people, Harold Abrams, who was the Jew, and then Eric Little, who was the Christian. And both of them are running. But both of them had different motivations for running. And Eric Little was not running for personal recognition and honor. He was running just because he loved to run and he wanted to serve the Lord and please God. And there's that one line: when I run, I feel God's pleasure. And God made me fast. He made me for a purpose. He made me for to be a missionary, but he also made me fast. And I'm going to do this. And he honored the Lord in his pursuits. But there's one line when in the movie where Abrams is talking with his friend, Aubrey Montague, and he says, "I'm forever in pursuit, and I don't even know what I'm chasing." And this is before he's running for the gold medal at the Olympics. And he's not actually just chasing the gold medal. He's chasing significance. He's chasing recognition. He wants to be respected. He wants to be honored. He wants society to say to him, or someone to say to him, "Well done." And I don't think you get that even by winning the gold medal. You get that when you stop pushing forward in yourself, in your own pursuits, to try to get that on your own. It's through fear of the Lord and humility that we then find that, and that we can live contentedly And that's where Eric Little found it. Who knows if Harold Abrams found it or not. But Jesus is giving a tip to these people that are pursuing honor, but the wrong way. He's letting them know it's not wrong, this desire, but there's a better way to pursue it. And then he addressed the host, verses 12 through 14. Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, or your relatives, nor your rich neighbors." Now, can you imagine being at this table and thinking, this is kind of turning awkward? Not only were all the people addressed, but the host is addressed, and Jesus is letting him know how to invite people over. Don't just invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Here, he's addressing the host, and the application of this today is maybe only including people in your circle of communication and interaction, people that are kind of in like agreement with you or like place with you or a spot where you receive kickbacks. You invite them and you can expect that they're going to invite you later on. It's this interaction where, you know, there's going to be a reception of me as I receive them. And Jesus is saying here, there's times in life where I want you to stretch your circle to include others that maybe cannot repay you back. Maybe they can't invite you over. Maybe you don't get any kickback, but reach out to them. Love them. And so Jesus gives some examples. The poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. Now, there was one person at the table that had been invited that was in a physical, unhealthy situation. But why had he been invited? Only to test Jesus. It wasn't out of actual concern for this person. But how much better would it have been if this person had been invited to stay for the whole meal, and that he knew, I'm loved by these people. I'm not just here a pawn in their game. And so Jesus is encouraging these people, especially the host, to not just have your circle so insular that other people can't be welcomed in. And it's a good question for you and me to think about. It's not wrong to have friends. It's not wrong to have family. Jesus isn't saying don't invite your brothers or your friends or your relatives over. Only, he's saying include others as well. But when you interact with people, whether it's maybe after a church service, maybe it's at your home, is it always the same people? Or do you welcome other people as well? Now, I want to caution you, don't just try to call somebody up, you know, this afternoon from church here and say, hey, it might be a little obvious, like, oh, they're not part of my circle and I'm invited over to the house. Maybe you can do that. I don't know. But I just want to encourage you and me to be looking for ways so that people see your circle is not closed off, that there is room for others. And here, I think the underlying desires is not just recognition and honor, which we saw with the other guests at the table. The underlying desire here is reception. An understanding that other people will receive me into their life. And here it seems that this host is only receiving people that he wants to be received into their lives as well. And there's this desire to be included. I appreciate C.S. Lewis's book, The Weight of Glory, and there's a lot of great articles, or some of them are written and some of them are spoken by him in that book. But he has one called The Inner Ring, And it's a message he gave at the college where he served at. And there's one line where he has in that, there's lots of great lines, but one, he says, "It's tiring and unhealthy to lose your Saturday afternoons, but to have them free because you don't matter, that is much worse." You see, some of you are very busy, and you get invites to all these different things, and sometimes you have to turn things down. That's part of life, is you can't do everything. But how much harder is it if you never get an invite to anything? That's a very lonely place to be. And all of us long to be received. All of us long to have somebody notice us and say, "Hey, can you come along?" That's a universal desire. And the only way that that will fully be satisfied is in our relationship with the Lord. But we can practice that in our interaction with one another. We can demonstrate the heart of God in our interaction with one another. And so Jesus is encouraging this host, look for those who are on the outside, who don't have a place to go, and invite them in. And let us remember that that's where we all are in eternity, apart from the Lord. We would be on the outside. None of us were on the inside. God welcomed us in. He brought us in, and we get to be his hands and feet inviting others in. And so he talks to the host. And then he addresses an exclamation at the table. Verse 15. "Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.'" He's looking forward to that future feast, that future meal in the kingdom of God, when all things are going to be right, and people who are of the faith and of God's kingdom will get to sit down at the table with the Lord. And it will be blessed. It will be a blessing. But Jesus gives a warning here, verses 16 through 24. "Then he said to him, 'A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come.'" He doesn't even ask to be excused. He just says, "Not showing up." Verse 21. "So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.'" And Jesus had just talked about this type of people in the earlier story. Here's this master welcoming in these others who are on the outside. Verse 22, "And the servant said, 'Master, it's done as you commanded, and there's still room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those who are invited shall taste my supper.'" So this man initially breaks out this exclamation, "Blessed are those who are going to be, you know, at the table eating bread in the kingdom of God." And Jesus is giving a caution, saying, make sure you respond to the invitation. Because if you don't respond to the invitation, you won't be at the table. And then he gives a story of people who had received the invitation twice. How many of you, when you've heard of an event coming, you get a save the date card? And maybe it's sent out 6 months in advance or a year in advance. There's a wedding coming up or some other, you know, significant event, and people send out this save the date little postcard, or maybe it's an email invite. And then as the time gets closer, you get another notification or letter or a card saying it's closer. And back then, they didn't have email. They didn't have, you know, the postal service that we do today. And so they would send out a first personal notification to everybody for planning purposes. Who's planning to come? And then they'd get that list and they'd prepare and plan. And then right beforehand, they'd send the courier out and let people know, okay, time is ready. Come on over. And so this is what's happening here. People have responded, but they don't follow through. They have said initially, they implied yes, but then they make excuses. They've got other more important matters. And the person is upset. And the person who is hosting this is upset because he recognizes that these reasons are lame. They're all just excuses. There's not a prioritization of this event in the people's lives. They're just casting off of this. The three different areas, you've got a person who has property, person who acquires possessions, and then this relationship. This guy says, I've bought a piece of ground. I ask that you have me excused. Well, hopefully he's already looked at the ground before buying it. How many of you would buy something sight unseen? It's usually not very wise. How many of you, once you purchased it, you own it. You can go see it whenever you want, right? So if there's another significant event, well, you can go see your property the next day. With another guy, he says, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to test them. How many of you think it would be a wise idea to buy 5 newer used cars without ever even looking at them or taking them for a test drive? Unwise. This guy says, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I need to test them out. Again, this is an excuse. It could be legit, but it sounds like he's making something up. And then the third says, I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come. Don't you think the wife could come? Go with the wife. Bring her along. All of these things are excuses. They're not good reasons. There's been a reprioritization in these people's lives. These other things are more important to these individuals than responding to this invitation. And I think here, the underlying desire here, if we're to go back to that proverb, Proverbs 20, I lost it in my notes. Proverbs 22, I think it's 22:4. Turn back there again. Yes, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. So the first people, they wanted honor, they wanted recognition. The second group, they wanted reception. They wanted to be included. And I think that's a key aspect of life, is knowing people and being known. This interaction. And if there's not knowing others and being known, life lacks substance. And then the third aspect here of this fullness of life, riches, honor, and life, is riches. And here these people are putting at the top, not this feast, not this event, not this banquet, thinking there's richness in that. It's worth sacrificing those other things to experience this richness. They sacrifice that because they think this is more rich. This is of more value to me, whether it's the oxen or the land or the wife relationship. And so here, Jesus is cautioning the people here at this dinner table. Jesus and God are sending out an invitation. Look at what Jesus says at the end. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. Just any person you can find, give them an invite, that my house may be filled. And there's nothing that they had to do except for come. All things were prepared. The only thing they had to do was say, yes, I will come. Everything else was done. And then look what Jesus says in verse 24. For I say to you that none of those who are invited shall taste. Now there's a key word here. What does he say? Taste what? My banquet or my supper. Jesus is saying this future feast that you're talking about, this future banquet, this future table, I'm the host of it. And if you reject me, there's not a place at the table for you. You have to respond to my invitation. So Jesus is letting them know I want to give you riches. I want to give you a fullness of life and honor and life. But it's all through responding to my invitation and through me. And so then Jesus does talk about the cost here in verses 25 through 35. And I wanted to address this because I think this is important to see that there's a connection between what we've just looked at and what we're about to read. There's a link. And if we read this separately, I think we miss the link. So I wanted to cover it this morning. Verse 25. And great multitudes went with him. And he turned and said to them. So he's left the dinner table, but he hasn't forgotten about the contents of what he just talked about. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now that sounds harsh. But if you read what Jesus just said at the dining table, what did people do to that invitation? They scorned it because they love something else more. And Jesus is saying, if you love something else more, if you've prioritized your life so that I am not first, you cannot be my disciple. That Jesus is claiming first place, preeminence. That's what it means to be a disciple. Not just to follow him as long as he fits with our plan, but that we follow him because he is first in life and of greatest importance, which really aligns everything else in life to where it's supposed to be. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So we have to be willing to die to ourselves and count the cost. He says, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now, the reason why you'd build a tower here, this is like a tower in a vineyard. It'd be a watchtower, a place to be able to watch over the vineyard. And it's a investment plan. And he's saying, make sure people, before they make these investments, they're going to count the cost. Can we complete this task? Every time I drive out to Ocean Shores, if it's clear enough weather, when you're driving through SATSUP, what do you get to see on your left-hand side? The nuclear power plant towers, right? And I don't remember, I think it was in the 80s when the state of Washington decided to build not just one, not just two, not just three, not just four, but if I remember correctly, they tried to build five nuclear power plants at the same time. And guess how many they completed? Big goose egg. None. Somebody didn't count the cost. And it's a mockery. I mean, they've repurposed the place. It's amazing to go on a tour there. But it's a tragedy of, you know, our state's investments at that time and their planning. It's just sitting there for every person who drives on by. What were you doing? For years, it's still sitting there. Just as a reminder, they didn't count the cost. And it would have been better for them to have not built at all than to have done something only halfway and never even be able to complete it. And so Jesus is saying, we need to count the cost. And I think there's also the implication God has counted the cost. Jesus has finished the task. He counted the cost. He paid the price. Verse 31. Or what king going to war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So in other words, becoming a Christian is not just an addition of Jesus to your life. It is a rearrangement of all of your priorities in life and centralizing Jesus first in your life. And then everything else falls into place after that. That's what it means to be a disciple. And then verses 34 and 35, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out, and he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, there's different views on this. Salt in our format today, you can have it on your shelf for 40 years, and after 40 years, what's it still going to be? Still going to be salt. It cannot decompose unless it gets wet or something. It's just going to be gone. So some people think that Jesus is saying, if you've got the true thing in true condition, it can't change over time. If you have a true disciple, there's no falling away, that they will follow through. But if something's not true in its reality, it will be thrown out. And the salt that they had back then and the forms and the way that they stored it, it could, after a while, not be able to be used for its intended purposes. So I just want to bring out one maybe application of these two verses. I don't want to dig into them too much. But if you think of salt, there's a few different applications of salt. One, it's a flavor. It brings out flavor. It's to help enhance foods. And Jesus has called us to be the salt of the earth. As God saves us, or when he saves us, he makes us an enhancement to life, enhancement to people around us. There should be a savoring about our lives. Also, salt can act as an antiseptic. It can help prevent rot and slow things down from decomposing. And so our presence in this world should have that effect. It should be kind of a restraining influence on evil, our presence in life. And then also salt does what if you ingest it? Makes you thirsty. And our lives should make people around us thirsty for Jesus, with us being near others. There should be a growing thirst, or our lives, I think, should help make people thirsty. And these are some intended purposes and God's plan for you and me. So as we look at this chapter and we see this dinner table talk, we see Jesus addressing these underlying desires that I think are within each of us. This desire for recognition and honor, this desire to be received and welcomed in other people's lives, and this desire to have a life of richness, life of substance. And people pursue property, people pursue possessions, people pursue relationships for that richness. But Jesus is letting us know it's only through receiving the invitation that he extends to us that we can experience lasting richness in our life. So it's not through the human ways of pursuing these things. It's through humility and the fear of the Lord. It's through recognizing, God, my life without you is not rich. I don't have honor. I'm empty. I'm bankrupt. And it's through fearing God. It's through realigning everything in our life and making him first that we can experience this richness and honor and life. I want to end with Philippians chapter 2, and we see Jesus not just as our model. Jesus is more than our example, but as our means. It's through him that we can begin to live this way. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 11. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, which was what was happening at the dining table around Jesus. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We'll end with one song, and then I hope that the great majority of you can stay afterward for our church luncheon. Lord, we thank you for this chapter. And we thank you, Lord, for this time of teaching that Jesus provided in more of a casual setting. It wasn't in a synagogue service. It wasn't at the tabernacle or the temple. It was simply at a table. And there's places in life that are common and everyday where you want to teach us. Lord, I pray that you would be, that we would be those who watch you closely, not to critique you, but to learn from you. And I pray, Lord, that you would be one who searches us so that you can heal us, so that you can take the brokenness and the sin in our lives, and you can heal and you can forgive and you can change and transform, so that we then can go out and be agents and instruments for your kingdom and for your purposes. Thank you again, and thank you for the time that we're going to be able to have as a church, having a lunch after service today. In Jesus' name, amen.